Well, good morning. My name's Matt, along with Ben and Andrew, one of the leaders here at Grace Church, and I'd just like to extend my welcome to you as well. So I hope you've been able to feel very at home here, you've been able to get refreshments, and that you're considering joining us for lunch afterwards. That'd be great to see you and get to know you a bit more. We're continuing our series, A King Like No Other, which is a walk through Mark's Gospel. We've kind of landed in chapter 12. We've already touched on chapter 12 the other week when Beau came to speak to us. But we're getting towards the end of the book because there's only 16 chapters in Mark. But the purpose of Mark's gospel is he's got an agenda right from the very beginning. And his agenda is to say that Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the one that we've been waiting for to be our King. And this morning we're looking at a passage called the Parable of the Talents. We're going to be in Mark chapter 12 and verses 1 to 12. And this morning, we're going to be looking at really the big sweep of God's story, but also getting into some very nitty-gritty things to do with what's in our hearts. And so I'm standing up here this morning feeling the tension of trying to communicate those two things, because the big picture of what God's about and the minutiae about the details of our hearts are two very opposite subjects in a way. But that is the passage that's before us. I think it has implications for both sides of the equation, and so we need to spend some time looking at that. Now, immediately before this passage, Jesus is being questioned about the authority by which he is speaking and doing the things that he's doing. He's being challenged to reveal that. And he doesn't actually answer the question directly. He answers the chief priests and the elders and the rabbis with a question. And while they're kind of fumbling around and trying to come up with an answer, and in the end they just say, "Oh, we don't know," in response to his question, as Jesus asked them about John the Baptist, Jesus then goes straight into telling this story. And it's almost as if he's using this story to answer the question. So let's get into the passage. The parable of the tenants. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants, and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew they had spoken the parable. They knew he had spoken the parable against them, but they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. This is a very dense passage. We're going to spend some time going through it, kind of one chunk at a time, to see how we can digest it. But we're going to start to dig a bit deeper as well to see what it might mean for us. But we're going to need God's help as we do that. So let's just pray a moment. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks beyond just the context of the time. It speaks to us today. Lord, I pray this morning that you would quicken our faith for your purposes, that you would begin to sharpen us again to eternal realities, that you would deal with our hearts and remove the thorns that exist within them through life. And Father, as we sung earlier, that you would take us deeper, where our feet would never wander, and where we live as those who trust you without any borders. Father, I just ask you to come now by the power of the Holy Spirit and be at work amongst us, challenging us, changing us, taking us from one degree of glory to another. We want to give you our lives. We want to give you our whole hearts. Lord, may you come here this morning and find us to be wholeheartedly for you. So, Lord, would you open us up now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start going through the chunks. Tenants, the parable of the tenants. Now, many of you are currently renting the place where you live. So you know what it means to be a tenant. You know what tenancy looks like. And a key point of any tenancy is that the place you're living in is treated well. You treat it with respect because ultimately you know that it doesn't belong to you. You can't do whatever you like to it. And the Bible's viewpoint is that the world ultimately belongs to God. And therefore each of us is a steward of our tenancy within it. And we looked at stewardship a few weeks ago. But being a tenant is very much part of the feel of what it's like to be amongst God's people. Tenancy was ingrained in Israel's culture. And it was the basis for way on which God ingrained the justice system and the way that people were supposed to live in the land. If you want to look at that further, go to Leviticus 25, and you see all about the year of Jubilee and the way that God says, you know, you're tenants, and so therefore you need to live like this. You're passing through. You're aliens and strangers. So very much part of being God's people is to recognize and understand that we are not actually ultimately in charge and own the place that we live. We're not a permanent fixture. Our lives are just a span. We're here for a moment and then we're gone. None of us will be here most likely in 100 years. Possibly some of the kids. Don't know. But that's why we say things like, oh, you can't take it with you. You know, you can't take it with you. You might as well use it up now because you can't take it with you. It's not that important, really. So we kind of, even as a culture, we understand that life is passing. It's fading. But actually, there was meant to be something very liberating about being a tenant. Something about being a tenant is meant to be quite liberating. If you don't own something, then you don't possess it. It doesn't have the same grip on you. You can be a lot freer with the thing because, you know, you don't own it. It's not your property. You don't have to hold tightly to it. So consequently, it doesn't have a tight hold on you either. If you own a home rather than rent a home, you know what that feels like when you just wander around the house and you think, oh yeah, I've got to do that, or that needs fixing, I've got to paint that, and I've just about done that room now, but now the outside of the house needs some attention. You know what it's like. There's a moment where you get to feel like Edmund Blackadder when he says, you know, I feel sometimes I feel like a pelican. Whichever way I turn, there's always an enormous bill in front of me. But it doesn't have such a hold on you when you don't own it. You can move on. If you're a tenant and you don't like the place you're living and you want to go somewhere else, you just give notice on your tenancy and you move on. You go somewhere else. So in that sense, we're a lot freer through tenancy. But tenancy also has its responsibilities. There's things you ought to do. There's things you have to do. You have to pay the rent. You have to give the landlord their due. You can't mess the place up. You can't drill anywhere you like or knock things down or build things without the owner's say-so. You don't have that freedom in that sense. How the landlord has set it up is how it needs to be maintained. And here we have a parable which is all about tenancy. Well, mostly about tenancy. But parables were meant to be allegorical. They usually had some kind of veiled meaning. Something was ambiguous about it. And Jesus very often had to give some kind of explanation to what he was saying. If he told the disciples a parable, he would often take them away. Like, you remember the parable of the sower that we looked at earlier in the series? You know, Jesus has to take the disciples away to explain to them what he meant, takes them through it step by step. But there's none of that here. And there's no kind of ambiguous phrase, Jesus saying, "He who has ears, let him hear." Because actually this parable needed neither of those things. If the authorities had plotted to kill Jesus after he cleared the temple, which we looked at last week, then after this, they knew that they wanted blood. The meaning of it was plain to them all, and it's the reason that Jesus was dead within a week. Last week, Andrew reminded us of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and that exchange between the Pevensey children and the beavers when they're talking about Aslan, and the children say, because Aslan's a lion, they say, is he safe? Is he safe? And of course, the beavers turn around and they say, no, he's not safe, but he is good. Well, this is Jesus with the safety valve completely off now. He's arrived in Jerusalem with complete intent. There's no withdrawing back out of town again because his time hadn't come. He knows his time has come. He knows why he's there. The time is now, and the story is reaching its climax. Something of earth-shattering and cosmic significance is playing out here. Because through this story, and the stories immediately around it, Jesus is revealing to the people precisely who he is, and the consequences for them are stark, as they are today. So let's go through it together. I don't know if you picked this up when we were reading it, but there's some weird additional details. Now, if I was starting this parable, I would probably say, a man planted a vineyard, then he rented it out. I wouldn't say he put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. This seems like superfluous detail. Why does Jesus mention these little facts? Well, Jesus is using this parable to immediately get the people he's talking to thinking about Israel. Because that detail actually comes from a poem. It's a love song, a love poem about Israel found in Isaiah chapter 5. And you can look it up later. But it's in that poem that it's exactly the same description. And it's a description of Israel, God's care in setting Israel up. It speaks of God's love and his care, and it's set up in the Isaiah chapter. God has set this place up to produce good fruit. He set up this vineyard to produce good fruit. And Isaiah goes on, it says, you were set up to produce good fruit, but you just produce bad fruit. And Isaiah goes on to prophesy the judgment that is to come to the people of Israel. So why has Jesus got this information in there that seems so superfluous? It's actually just to get their attention. They know he's speaking about Israel now, and he's therefore speaking to them. He goes on to talk about some servants. The servants that are sent to collect what is due to the owner. Now here, Jesus is talking about the prophets, those people like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, who were sent to warn Israel. They went to Israel repeatedly, which is why there are so many servants. They were there with a message to say, stop chasing after other gods. Stop diluting God with the other things of your life. Look after the poor and the vulnerable. Seek justice. Their message was one of, you've forgotten who you are. You've forgotten why you were set up. You've forgotten why God called you. And as teachers and preachers, when we get up to speak, one of our key tasks is to kind of do the same thing. There's the prophetic edge of what we're trying to do on a Sunday morning, which is to kind of remind us all, oh, this is who we are in God. This is who we are in Jesus now. We need to remember who we are. We need to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. And this is precisely what Jesus is drawing on here. He's saying to them, remember that you're tenants in God's land, so live like he requires you to. But of course, with the prophets, the people of God reject them, and they're beaten, and they're killed, and they're mistreated. Well, Jesus goes on to introduce another character, the son. The owner finally sends his son. Surely the tenants will respect the son. But what is their response? What do we find here? They look to kill him too. They think that by doing it, they're going to be able to take ownership of the vineyard. And what does Jesus say that the owner is going to do to the tenants? Well, Mark and Luke, because this story is found not just in the book of Mark, it's found in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's as well. Mark and Luke both put this statement in, in, in Jesus' voice, but Matthew puts it in as a response from the religious leaders to the question, what will the owner do? And they respond. But either way, the meaning is the same. It says that the owner is going to kick them out and give the vineyard to new tenants. The tenants have failed to give what they ought back to the owner. They failed to pay the rent effectively. So the owner's going to move them on. How do the chief priests and the scribes respond? They say, surely not. Luke tells us, it's not in this version, it's in Luke's version. They say, surely not. Surely the owner's not going to move on the tenants because they know exactly who he's talking to. Surely not. But they know in Luke's account that Jesus is talking to them because it says he looks directly at them. Sorry, Michael. Jesus looks directly at them. He's speaking to them face to face. There's no kind of, well, God's going to move you on. He's right there. They're in the moment. Israel has failed on its call. And now a new order is being established. Surely not, they cry. As if God is going to be held to ransom by his own covenant. Israel was made for God, not vice versa, because he was the creator who called her into existence in the first place. So of course he can give the vineyard to whoever he chooses, particularly when the tenants have behaved so badly. Now I want to move on to sort of draw out 4 points before we look at the last section, because this parable doesn't just speak to that time and place, it speaks to us here and now, and it has application for humanity today. And there's 4 things that I think that this parable reveals or illustrates to us. And the first is this. We all want to be owners. Like those who said, let's kill him. Let's kill the heir and take his inheritance. There is something in the human heart that wants to usurp and dominate. And the problem is that the more we move away from the sense that God is the owner of the vineyard, the owner of the world, the more we lose any sense of restraint over the world and what's in it. In the 19th century, at the end of the 19th century, there was a kind of a liberation coming. Humanity was going to throw off the shackles of religion and dogma and God and enter into a new century, the 20th century, which was full of promise because humanity was finally going to push through its borders, lose the superstition, lose the nonsense, the immature thinking of religion, and push through into a new plane in human terms. And what's that really brought us? Now, you can argue, well, the 20th century was the bloodiest century, and various things that I've read on that subject, well, it's not quite as straightforward as saying it's just about the numbers of people that died, because there's all people kind of kick back and they say, well, you've got to look at how many people were living at the times in order to get proportion and all this kind of thing. So I'm not going to be so bold as to make such a statement, but consider things like ecological disasters, our abuse of the environment for gain. Consider failed political ambition, that the systems that have come and gone over the last 100 years that have been set up as the great dawn and ultimately failed because human beings are too greedy, too selfish, too lazy and too corrupt. Think about terrorism, that it's better to blow someone up than submit to their authority. Think of people with power complexes. Instead of realizing that the role of God is too big for a man, we keep giving power not to humble men and women, but to those who want it. And then we wonder why our world is surrounded by control and intimidation and fear. The only surprise should be that, not that God doesn't come along and sort everything out in one swoop, which actually the Bible promises he will do, but that he tolerates humanity's waving of fists at omnipotence for as long as he does. If we reject God, if we reject his ownership, if we think that we are God, then we're on a path to ruin. Because actually we override all other considerations. We're not aware of, hold on a minute, this isn't mine. We want to become owners. But God doesn't just push through and sort it out. Because God is patient. We see this in the story, the servants that are sent time and time again. And time again, God reaches out to his people through those prophets. And so God then sends the Son. And it's very key that in this parable, it says, whom he loves. The owner sends the Son whom he loves, which is a reference to Jesus, is referring back to his baptism and the moment when the Holy Spirit descended upon him and the voice was heard from heaven. And God said, this is my Son whom I love. Jesus is referring it back, tying the two things together. So Jesus is talking about him. But it's God's desire, actually, that nobody should die without him. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, Peter is writing, he says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God wants everybody to come to an understanding of who he is, that he is the owner in charge of the world. But let's not forget that Jesus is also answering the question of his authority to speak and to act. Because he is saying that he is the Son. He is saying that I am God's Son. And the Son doesn't come to represent the King, but to be the King, to assert his rights over the vineyard. He comes as the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, to inaugurate the long-awaited kingdom of God. He is the promised deliverer of God's people. And it is a bold statement. It is a bold statement. Because if Jesus is who he says he is, then it is a game changer. And I'm going to make a bold statement now, because it doesn't matter what you think about the rest of the Bible or what the Bible says about anything until you've settled on this point of who Jesus is. Who do you think Jesus is? Until you've settled that point, it doesn't matter what the rest of the Bible says. You don't have to get hooked up on the minutiae. Because if Jesus is who he says he was, then it is a total game changer. There is no room for a middle ground Jesus. There is no, oh, he was a good moralist, he was a good teacher, he had some good things to say. Because Jesus doesn't say that about himself. There's no wriggle room on this. You can't just say, well, he was a good teacher, because he doesn't say that about himself. He makes a claim that is outrageous. He says, I'm God. And people that say, well, I think Jesus was a good teacher, they miss the point. He doesn't even say that about himself. And it's what led C.S. Lewis to come up with the illustration that either Jesus was mad, totally off his rocker, what on earth is he talking about? Or he was bad, the devil himself, come to deceive everybody into following him in some fiendish plot. Or that actually he was who he said he was, that he was God. Because you can't just consign him to be a moral teacher. You can't. He doesn't say that about himself. And if he doesn't say it about himself, how can anyone else say it about him? But if he is God, if Jesus is God, then the cross is the ultimate insult, the ultimate gesture of contempt for God's rule. Jesus calls out that the owner of the vineyard wants what is owed, and we crucify him. And we can't just hide behind the historical context of the text here. We're each of us counted as those who've rebelled against God. That is what the Bible teaches. It says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus comes to us and says, I'm the Son. I am the Son of God. I'm the one who is meant to be the centerpiece, to be the stone in your life. But we reject his call. We reject his call. Because ultimately there's something in our hearts that says, I don't want some deity interfering with my life. At heart we want to be independent. We want to throw off the shackles of our God, a bit like the thinkers at the end of the 19th century. We want to throw off the shackles of God. What a pain that is. We want to be independent. We, like they, say, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him, and they killed him. Now we come to the final section. And it seems like Jesus is crunching through the gears here. He's been talking about this vineyard and the servants and the son that's been sent. And then suddenly, he introduces something completely different. This idea of the stone. And you think, what, Jesus, what are you talking about here? You've been talking about a son. Okay, I'm with you on that. I get it, Isaiah, the poem. You're saying you're the son, you're saying the Messiah. Yeah, I've got to deal with that now. What's this about a stone? Why are you suddenly going on about a stone? It seems like a complete change of subject, that a story about a son becomes a story about a stone. But again, Jesus, of course, is being very deliberate. There's a play on words going on here. Because the Aramaic word for son, Ben, not you, Ben, sounds very much, when spoken, like the Aramaic word for stone, Eben. When they were spoken, it was kind of like you could barely tell the difference. So Jesus going, changing this gear, actually to the listeners, it wasn't a gear change at all, because it was like sun, stone, okay, okay. And Jesus, again, he's being really deliberate about it, because it's no coincidence that stone and sun sit together. Jesus is linking two ideas that we find in the book of Daniel. And at Jesus' time, the book of Daniel was the hot topic. If you had wandered around Jerusalem at Jesus' time, you would have found Jews clutching their copy of the book of Daniel, like reading it, and what's going on? When's it going to happen? Because in the book of Daniel, it contains two prophecies of the return of the Messiah, of the coming of the Messiah, in chapters 2 and chapter 7. It says that four kingdoms are going to be established, and then they're going to pass, and the final one is going to be thwarted by the Messiah. The long-heralded Messiah is going to come. And the Jews had counted them off. Well, we've had the Babylonians, and then they were defeated by the Persians, who were then defeated by the Greeks, and now we're under Roman occupation. Ta-da! Four kingdoms, four beasts. Where's the Messiah? When's he going to come? What's he going to look like? And each of those prophecies ended with either a sun or a stone being established, and all the other kingdoms and all the other beasts being defeated finally. This was God's answer to the repeated evil of the previous kingdoms. So his audience knew precisely what he was saying. He's saying, I am the sun. I am the stone. I am the Messiah. He's the one. The pivot of the whole story is here. God sends his son, Ben, who is also the stone, the Eben, and he's not going to get kicked out of his land. His inheritance is going to be an eternal one. The time of the wicked tenants who've neglected their calling is coming to an end, and the vineyard is about to be cracked open and given to others. God's not abandoning the vineyard and leaving his people completely in that sense, but he is going to reform his people. He's going to lease this vineyard out to new tenants. Hallelujah. The whole thing pivots on Jesus, in whom the people of God is about to be redefined. Through the story of Jesus' resurrection, and then into Pentecost, and then into the book of Acts, we see exactly what it looks like as the gospel starts to cross age-old boundaries. And these little colonies of God's people are springing up all around the world. And the Gentiles, the non-Jews, people like us, can get to be part of God's people because of Jesus, and because the whole thing pivots on him. And before I come to the conclusion, we need to widen our gaze again. But this is where it starts to get a little bit more personal, and a bit more uncomfortable, and a little less triumphalistic, as we reflect this story into humanity's care of the vineyard. How has humanity cared for the vineyard? How have we cared for the world? This has been called a tale of privilege abused, generosity despised, and responsibility shirked. Where Clement says that he, Jesus, is describing for us any and every situation on this fallen and rebellious planet where divine blessing is answered by human contempt. Because the thing is that ultimately, in the world being mistreated as it is now, we need to remember God is not indifferent. One thing that we get from this parable is that God is not indifferent to the status that we find ourselves in. God is patient. Should we presume his patience forever? Both Matthew and Luke's accounts of this parable include a section in which the stone, Jesus, will either cause people to stumble over and be broken to pieces, or if he falls on them, they will be crushed. And the final statement about being crushed is a fast forward to the end of the age when Jesus comes again. This idea of being crushed by God could sound a little bit fire and brimstone. I do appreciate that. But if Jesus is God, and he's saying that that's what's going to happen, then we need to give serious attention. He's not saying it just to mess with our heads. But the reality of what Jesus crushing is actually infinitely more sad than it might sound. Because in the end, God will give to each person exactly what they want, exactly what they've desired. And if you said to Jesus and to God, "Leave me alone. Go away, God. I'm not interested. Leave me alone." Then ultimately, in the end, that is precisely what he would do. Perhaps as Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was mindful of something that was far worse than we could possibly imagine. That the stakes were so much higher than we could possibly appreciate, understand, and grasp. Because it may seem like a terrifying thing when confronted with a decision about Jesus to fall into God's hands and have to give up independence and to have to change things in your life and admit that you were wrong. But perhaps it's a more terrifying thing to fall out of his hands altogether. If Jesus came to be a savior, then it's because he knows that there is something to be saved from. What compassion, what amazing love he has for us. Jesus has become for us the perfect tenant, the perfect Israel. He has lived the life that they could not live. He's the one who said, "I'm not going to follow any other gods. I'm going to look after the sick and the poor and the outcast in the land." He went to them. He showed us the way to live. He showed us the way to love. He knew that he would be rejected. He knew that he would be killed. And we often say that if we need to know if God loves us, we need only look at the cross. Well, on that cross, Jesus dealt with that status of rebellion, that status of sinner, that status that separates us from God. And through faith in him, he replaces it with the status of friend for anyone who believes. Now, following Jesus will inevitably involve sacrificial cost as we seek to live out as tenants in his land, but it will also bring blessing, both in this life and in eternity. And as we know, Jesus knows all about what sacrifice looks like. One of the resounding messages of the cross is that God is for you. God loves you. He has not abandoned you. You are not abandoned. Humanity is not abandoned, as we were hearing about earlier. Never. Never. And his invitation is the same to us today, whether you know him today or not. It is, will you make him the cornerstone of your life? Will you reject other things in order to be the centerpiece of your life? Leslie Newbegin says, "Jesus must either be the cornerstone or he will be a stumbling block. He cannot be accommodated into a life that is built on a different foundation." Because to follow Jesus means to make him everything. It means to make him the centerpiece. It means to make him the cornerstone. I just ask the band to come up. There they are. Thank you. See, our hope is not built on shifting sand. Our hope as Christians is not built on something that is unsolid, if that is even a word. I'm not sure. It's built on something rock-like, a cornerstone. The cornerstone was the stone in the temple that the builders, they didn't know what to do with it. They didn't know what to do with it. It was a misshapen thing, but it turned out to be the perfect stone for the arch at the top that kind of held the whole thing together. And that's who Jesus is saying he is. He's referring back to the Psalm 118 that was sung just a few days before as he triumphantly processed into Jerusalem. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they shouted. And Jesus refers back to that psalm and talks about the cornerstone. The ones you reject is actually going to be the one who's installed above everything else. As it was then, so it is now. Jesus wants to be installed in our lives as the capstone, the cornerstone, the one on whom the whole thing fits together. And perhaps today you need to come to that place of accepting that for the first time. Perhaps you need to just say, okay, God, I want to take this forward. And if that's the case, then come and see me afterwards. Come and talk to me afterwards. Perhaps today you know that there are things in your life that you realize, I'm not really building this on Jesus. I'm not really making him the centerpiece. He's kind of a nice add-on. As Leslie Newbegin says there, you can't be accommodated into a life that is built on another cornerstone. Actually, he's who he is demands to be the centerpiece. But actually today, we're going to take communion in a moment. Today, you can redress that. You can come to Jesus and say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to do that. That's what I want to do. And you know what? The desire that wells up in our hearts is so pleasing to him. So pleasing when he hears that yes in our spirits. It just says, I want to respond to you. Even if we go away from here today and we have to come back to this point again in the future, the fact that you're saying it today, the fact that it sits within you today, so pleasing to him. Just to saying yes to God. But today is the day to do that. And perhaps you just want to come and take bread and wine in a moment, just with a heart of gratitude, saying, thank you, Jesus, that you've opened the door to me, that you have come and given this land to other tenants so that I can come in and be part of your family. So what is it that happens when we confess our sin to God, when we confess the place that we're at to God? Well, the Bible teaches us that he is faithful and just and forgives all those who repent. This is a great deal. Wherever we're at, whatever's been going on in life, we can say, Jesus, I'm going to reject my way of doing things. I want to take on board your way. And as we take the bread and the wine, the bread, of course, reminds us of Jesus dying for us on the cross, giving up his body. The fact that it was broken for us. This is going to get messy. I'll try and do it very delicately. Jesus' body was broken for us so that we might go free, so that we might come into relationship with him. And his blood was spilled, which is why we drink the wine, or in this case juice. We drink it because it reminds us that we have a new covenant. The tenants have moved on now. Here's the new people of God under one new head, Jesus Christ himself. And his blood, as he said, is the blood of the new covenant, the new promise, the new agreement between God and man. The one that opens up the door to the Father himself. Wow. Here for us today. It's so good to just be able to come and drink as we've been doing today, drinking of God's presence amongst us. Hearing from him, hearing his call to us, that we're not abandoned, we're not left alone, that he wants to draw us in all the time. God is so good. He's so merciful. We muck things up, don't we? We get things wrong. We can be bad tenants, but his grace and his favour is immeasurable. It's unlimited. And he's here for us this morning. So the band are going to play, and as they're playing, just come and take bread and juice. Just commit yourself to God again. Let's do that, shall we? Father, we thank you. We thank you so much Thank you so much, Jesus, that you did not shrink back from fulfilling your purpose. You knew what was going to happen. You knew why you'd come. And even though you wrestled with it in the garden and said to your Father, if there's any other way, take this away from me. Yet not my will be done, but yours. Lord, I pray for each one of us as we come to drink and to eat this morning, to remind ourselves of what you've accomplished for us. Lord, may we be those who too will say precisely the same thing back to you. Lord, we recognize what you've done for us. We understand it. And we want to recommit ourselves to you. We want to come under the shadow of your wing again today. We want to say thank you, thank you, thank you that you were the perfect tenant, that you died in my place, that I can be free, that I can know you, and that now that I can seek to be the perfect tenant too. I can give back to you what is due to you, Lord. You've set me free. Father, as we come today, I pray that you would meet with each one of us. I pray, Father, that you would settle things in our hearts. I do pray for those thorns that would deflect and distract us from pursuing you, to be lifted out with every bite of bread and every sip of juice as we remember the freedom that you've purchased for us, Lord. I pray, come Holy Spirit, be at work amongst us in these moments, we pray. We want to live lives pleasing to you, Lord. We don't want to be like those unfaithful tenants. We want to be full of faith, full of joy. Here to accomplish your purpose and your works in the earth. In Jesus' name.